exactly it is that we are celebrating. We're not celebrating a mythical large man in a red suit with a big beard who hands out gifts to kids. We're not here to celebrate human generosity and why it's nice that we spend $400 billion per year on Christmas gifts. Instead, we're here to celebrate the fulfillment of a promise. And to understand that promise, I want to take us back to the very beginning. Back to the fall of man. Back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. You see, God made Adam and Eve in perfection. He put them in the Garden of Eden and only told them there's one thing they can't do. And it didn't take long, and they did that one thing. And as a result, sin and death entered into the world, and God cursed the world, and he cursed man. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, we read from the Bible. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. As bleak as this was, God also gave them a glimmer of hope. Before he gave them judgment, he gave them a promise, two verses before that, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You see, that serpent who talked them into sinning is none other than Satan, our greatest enemy. And he is out for our total destruction. But God, in the midst of judging Adam and Eve, made an important promise to both them and Satan. In Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, even though death entered into the world, God from the beginning promised Adam and Eve that one day a human would be born, and that human would crush the head of Satan forever. Thus, a promise was made that even though man was to enter into dark times, God would indeed send a deliverer who would deliver us from the enemy. And yes, God is just, God is holy. We deserve the punishment that we got. And Adam and all of us since have found out the hard way, as we have as a race entered into dark times. The ground is cursed. We all know that we could only eat and survive through the hard work of our hands. We know of earthquakes and hurricanes, volcanoes and tornadoes, floods and droughts, and many other things that destroy life every single day. And we know, because of all this, that the ground is indeed cursed. Men murder other men every single day, just like Cain murdered Abel. And the wickedness of the human heart is deeper than any ocean. So life went on for thousands of years. Nothing more was said of the promise. Things just seemed to get worse and worse. But 4,000 years ago, God spoke again about the promise. There was a man named Abraham, a man that God called. And God called this man to himself, Abraham, and he made a promise to him. He promised Abraham that I will make a holy nation out of you, and from that nation will come one person, one guy, through whom all the nations will be blessed. And this is recorded for us in Genesis 22:18. God, in Genesis 22:18, says to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So, just as a Redeemer was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, the promise was now reaffirmed to Abraham, and that this Redeemer would be a descendant of him. More specifically, that this Redeemer would be a descendant of the nation that would come from Abraham. Now, that nation was Israel, right? So from Israel would come this Redeemer. So the promise, it was reaffirmed. God reminded man that this deliverer would come. But the world continued in its darkness. Nations went to war with other nations. Men, women, and children were enslaved to stronger nations. Murder, infanticide, genocide, and all these things progressed in the name of false religion, idolatry, and every other ungodly thing out there. And even the holy nation itself of Israel turned and rebelled against God. He told them that it's from them that the chosen one would come. Yet they too committed evil atrocities for centuries. And so God judges them by bringing forth the surrounding nations to oppress them. And so then they call on God, save us from this. And he does. About 3,000 years ago, God's going to deliver them through a different man named David, an Israelite, probably the most famous Israelite ever. God made David king over all of Israel. He delivered all of Israel from all their enemies and subdued them. And because David was a man after God's own heart, God promised David that this deliverer would be born from his line. And so not only would this deliverer be an Israelite, but he'd be an Israelite who is the king. In fact, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, has God's recorded statement to David on this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So as I said, the deliverer would be an Israelite, and he would be a king, and his throne would last forever. He would be immortal. And Israel should have been stoked when they heard this, how God had now reaffirmed the promise, the deliverer will come. Sadly, however, though, David's own sons, from whom this deliverer was supposed to come, they also rebelled against God. And the world just seemed to stay on its self-destructive path. And so God raises up prophets, sends them to Israel, sends them to David's son, saying, repent. But they just wouldn't listen. Then 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah talks to one of David's sons, King Ahaz, in Isaiah 7:14. And he tells King Ahaz, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Thus, God promised that the deliverer, who is now known to the Israelites as the Messiah or the Christ, he'd be born of a virgin. So he's not going to be any normal man. Not only that, not only would he be born of a virgin, but he would be called Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. He is beyond just a man. And just in case King Ahaz might have been confused, two chapters later in Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, Isaiah clears it up. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So this human son would be called God with us, but he's also going to be called Mighty God and Prince of Peace. And his kingdom on David's throne would last forever. And we'll talk more about how groundbreaking that is a little later. But for now, I want to bring up that a different prophet around the same time, named Micah, told us where this deliverer would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet writes, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So God continued to reaffirm the promise, but sadly, and not surprisingly, Israel continued to rebel. It got so bad that David's sons lost their throne. And the nation of Israel lost the Holy Land as they were carried off as slaves into Babylon, and the world carried on in its dark course. Yet, after 70 years, God brought some Israelites back to the Holy Land. Now, they were just a ragtag band of people with just a tiny glimpse of their former glory. The sons of David were now commoners with no throne. Israel and its rulers were pathetic. Yet, God still called prophets to encourage Israel. The promise still stood. The deliverer would indeed come. However, around 2,400 years ago, the last prophet Malachi died, and then came the silence.
The silence that Pastor Steve has just been talking about lasted for 400 years. There was not a word from God, only silence. And God has always spoken to his people, starting with Abraham and all the way through up until this last prophet. He has spoken, whether, as I said, through the prophets or other means, but they've always had a word from the Lord. Then all of a sudden, nothing. Silence. He was done speaking. He had said everything that he needed to say, and it was time for action, only it was in his time. So this took 400 years, 400 years of silence. And we speak of deafening silence, and it's hard to imagine this type of silence in a world that's so filled with noise from every aspect that we can imagine or think of. But this really was deafening silence for these people, wondering when the next word of the Lord was to come. And people began to say, "But oh, when the Messiah comes, you will see." And see, this became a very common saying, and it was uttered for just about anything. It was a political saying also. When they were under any type of political oppression, they would say, "We're under bondage now. The Romans are over us. We're under bondage, but you wait for when the Messiah comes." And it wasn't just the big things. For when an older person would wake up with aches and pains in the morning, they would utter, "But oh, when the Messiah comes, things will be different." And the Jews knew that he would come. They knew it was just a matter of when. And they thought they had the how figured out also. That wasn't the case. But you see, slowly, year after year, the generations would start to die out. And still no Messiah. Parents would teach their kids about the Messiah, and still there was nothing. They started to think it was more of a myth than anything. Church, 400 years is a long time. We weren't even a country 400 years ago. I want to give you a little perspective on 400 years. 400 years ago, the King James Bible was produced. And the United States, our country, wouldn't even be a country for another 160 years. Okay, think about how far back the Civil War seems. And yet, 400 years ago, the Civil War would be about 250 years into the future still. This was a long, long time of silence. Some stopped believing. Some didn't care anymore and thought, if there is a God, he has abandoned us. And then one night, just as the prophet Micah said, in the little town of Bethlehem,
Micah said, in the little town of Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago, something happened, and something big happened. A virgin was visited by the Holy Spirit after 400 years of silence. She miraculously conceived a child, and it was announced to her betrothed husband that the very hope that's been promised throughout the ages was now coming to pass. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 tells us that what Isaiah wrote finally came to pass. Matthew 1, 22 says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. 9 months later, the child was born. God with us was born. The promise was fulfilled. In fact, the momentous occasion was announced with the thunderous applause of heaven. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 14 shows this as angels came to tell some shepherds the good news. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 10. It's recorded for us. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" So, with the birth of the child, the promise was fulfilled. This child is the mighty God that Isaiah said he was. He is the God with us. And according to the Gospels, he is both the Son of God and God the Son at the same time. Now, what does this mean? Who is the Son of God? Who is he? Well, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14 gives us the answer. John chapter 1, starting at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This child is God Almighty. He is the creator of the entire universe. Jesus Christ, born in the flesh 2,000 years ago, is none other than the God who made the promise in the first place that we were talking about today. He is fulfilling the promise himself. He is the sustainer of the universe. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says the following about our Lord, Jesus Christ. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This tiny little baby, born in a manger, is that God that I just read about. This helpless, precious infant also held the universe in the palm of his hand and held it together while he was that helpless infant. Can you grasp the magnitude of this? Now, I know I can't. I'm too feeble-minded. All right? It's beyond my mind's pathetic ability to somehow figure out or comprehend how the infinite, never-ending, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving God could somehow contain himself within the body of a little tiny baby. How? I just don't know. The divine and human natures were perfectly united to where this deliverer, this Messiah, this Savior, he was both 100% God and 100% man, both at the same time. He was somehow fixed in certain spatial coordinates, stuck in time 2,000 years ago, while in the exact same instant, he filled all spatial coordinates in all times with all knowledge and all power. It's just mind-numbing. The mind turns to mush when you start thinking about it too much. And so that's why we're here this evening. We're here to celebrate the birth of the Lord, the birth of the Lord God in the human flesh. We're here to celebrate the fulfillment of the promise that was made from the beginning. Now that baby grew up as all of us grow up. And yet even today he is still 100% God and 100% man. And he is full of all glory. He is so glorious that just a little glimpse of his divine glory causes men to fall on their faces. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, Matthew records, he says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light." And if you read on, they all ended up on their faces. That's what happens when you're before the glorious God. When Christ was going to be arrested by Roman soldiers, they asked, "Are you Jesus?" And he said, "I am who I am." And they all fell on their face. All right, that is his glory. Now, John the Apostle, when he was an old man, saw that same glory again. That brightness coming off the face. The glory of the divine Savior. And when John saw him, what he tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 is this. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" See, John fell at his feet when Jesus gave an appearance of his glory. This is that child who was born 2,000 years ago, the glorious God of the Bible, the King of heaven and earth. He was not a skinny wimp that was hanged on the cross, like people tried to portray him. But instead, he was the God-man on that cross. He was the mighty king who was restraining his glory. At any time, he could have let loose his glory from that cross, and it would have killed everybody in the vicinity of it, and perhaps everybody on earth, and, well, no Savior at that point, just the judge. But because he's our Savior, he stayed on that cross. He covered his glory. And so that is the Lord that we serve. That is who was born 2,000 years ago, the King and the Redeemer. And he is the one that we celebrate today. He is the Lord. He is the King. But not everyone saw it this way. Not back then, and not everyone sees it that way now.
As Pastor Steve has just said, not everybody saw it this way back then, and not everybody sees it this way now. So how do people see it now? Well, I want to show you the different responses that there are to Jesus. They are the same now as they were back then. And they're easy to grasp. I taught this to the toddlers last week, and I was able to quiz them after, and they did awesome. Read to you now from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, now I want to share with you that the word here in the Greek saying is a present participle. It has this, it means that it's a continuous action. They didn't just show up and say this one time. They went around saying this. Saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and they quote Micah 5:2, as we read already, that he was to be born in Bethlehem. We continue in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was born. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So the question is, what do you do with Jesus? He made some pretty bold claims. He fulfilled lots of prophecy. His statements do not allow him to just be a good model or a good teacher. He said things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What do you do with that? For that demands a response. Well, in this passage that I just read from Matthew chapter 2, we see the only three possible responses. There is the response of Herod, whose response was hatred. It was open rebellion. He might have kept it hidden from those around him, but we can tell from the scriptures that he hated Jesus. He did not want to be dethroned. He knew that he was a usurper to the throne, that he didn't belong there, and it was only because of Rome that he even had the throne. See, he was the king of his own life, and he wasn't about to give that over to anybody. And we see later in the same chapter in verses 16 through 18 that he has all the male children under 2 years old killed because of his hatred and his fear of being dethroned. Then there's the reaction of the chief priests and the scribes. They were the religious experts of the day, okay? Don't lose light of that. In verse 5, it says, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And they quote Micah 5:2. They knew the scriptures. They knew where he was. They knew where he was to be born. Isn't that interesting that they knew the scriptures, but they didn't care? We get the sense that they just kind of wanted to go back to their business and just, okay, we got summoned. Here's your answer. Can we go back to work now? They knew the prophecies, and their response was indifference. They didn't care. Think about that. The long-awaited one, the Mashiach, was finally to arrive. And they didn't care. So these first two responses, that of hatred and indifference, we see here in the text, and I'll come back to these two, But now I want to show you the final response. You already know what that is. It's in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And this was their immediate response, worship and adoration. Then they gave him gifts. Now, here's the scary part. All three of these groups, Herod, the priests and scribes, and the wise men from the east, all of them recognized him as the king. But only one group responded properly in worship and adoration. Now, something else about these first two responses that I want to share with you is really, they're the same response. And here's why. Some immediately hate him, immediately hate Christ, and they want to destroy him. Others are just indifferent and don't care. They might know about God, they might even go to church, know something about the Bible, but what they know, they don't obey or accept. And eventually, this second group joins the first group because indifference to God is simply hatred that is concealed. And it is rejection that is delayed. And so here's what I mean. The gospel is a summons. Okay, it's not an invitation that can be simply accepted or declined if it's inconvenient. It is a summons. The judge, the God of the earth, is commanding everyone to turn to him. Through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 22, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now, church, a jury summons or a military draft summons that is refused is punishable under the law. And it doesn't matter if you get that summons and you make a big stink about it and you're burning it and protesting and you're out in the town square, or if you just simply left it on your desk and ignored it. Either way, that summons was refused and carries the same penalty. So I return now to the original question. What do you do with Jesus? Do you hate him like Herod? Do you not care like the scribes and the priests? Or do you worship him like the wise men from the east? Now, church, why do we preach the gospel to you? And I'll tell you the simple answer is we preach the gospel to you because it's true. That's the answer. It's not because we like it, or not only because we like it, because we do. And it's not only because we think that you could use it. It's also not only because we think it's good for society or good for your family or mankind in general. We preach the gospel to you because it is the truth. It is what's real. And it's not one truth among many. It's not like going to the grocery store and here you can grab a little bit of gospel of Jesus Christ and some other gospels and maybe some other worldviews and religions or just systems of thought. No. We preach the gospel to you because of our conviction that of everything that we've read, everything that we've studied, everything we've experienced, and everything that we know, it is the truth that is to be held above all things. And this is the truth. Remember I was telling you about the saying, "Oh, when the Messiah comes." Well, he came. Amen. The Creator, Redeemer, entered the world as a newborn baby. Pastor Steve has already told you about the magnitude of trying to understand this. But he was born in the same way as all babies, with all that natural childbirth entails. He was born screaming into a dirty, musty manger, smelling of hay and animal dung. Have you ever seen how animals live and the smell involved? And this has to be one of the greatest paradoxes ever, that the true king of the universe was born in this manner. God, who is spirit, took on flesh. He took on weakness and pain and hunger, and he went from being the God of heaven out there, and he transcended into our world down here to be reduced to one place, to one time, to be the Lord of the earth here. God took his love and he wrapped it into flesh and bone and he brought it into the world to rescue us. Because it would be the only way to rescue us. And this baby grew. He experienced loneliness and frustration, experienced anguish and pain, as all men did back then and still do, but he never sinned. In spite of this, the religious elite, the politicians, all of them hated him. They mocked him, and eventually they killed him. And one thing that's made clear by the New Testament and many other accounts is that this really occurred. This really happened in history. Now, why does that really matter? Does it matter whether this idea of Jesus, is that the important part? Does it really matter that it really occurred in history? And it does. The New Testament tells us that the eternal God entered history. Eternity entered time, and the infinite became finite. He took on a body, and he came to earth as a baby. Then in obedience, he went to the cross, and he gave up his life, dying for his sheep, trading accounts with them, taking their sin, their wrath, their punishment, our sin, our wrath, our punishment, giving them his righteousness. And now it is possible for a sinner to stand before a just and holy God because the debt has been paid. And he not only died, but he rose on the third day, and he later ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that he rose again, and 500 people saw him in this way. Now, this was written at a time where you can get this letter from Paul and still go and talk to these people that were still alive during that time. These eyewitnesses. Paul was saying this happened. This was historical. This really took place. So, God created. Mankind fell. God redeemed and is still redeeming. His kingdom is here in the hearts of men and women who know that he is their king. John Stott, an English preacher who went to be with the Lord a few months ago, puts it well about the gospel. And he says, and this is thick, so we'll take it slow through here, but he says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, and God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. And that, church, is the paradox of the gospel. Isn't it a paradox that the king of the universe is to be born in a manger? And there's other paradoxes and ironies in the Bible. We have a paradox when he's born and an irony when he dies years later. For he would be crucified on the cross, this little baby born in the manger to Joseph and Mary, hated by Herod, ignored by the scribes and the priests, worshipped by the wise men, would be crucified on the cross, and the name King of the Jews would mockingly be placed over his head. And yet they had no idea how much truth this sign held. But he was the king then, and he's the king now. He reigns now at the right hand of the Father, and he's supreme over all. He is supreme over Christmas and sales and doorbusters and turkey and football. And he's not just the reason for the season. He's the reason behind every season. He's to be worshipped and celebrated 365 days of the year, for he is supreme over all. And he demands a response. The only response is to make him Lord of your life and worship him in the manner as the wise men from the east. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The king has been born. And I'll end with this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the King. This is why we gather here tonight, and he demands a response. Please join with me in prayer. Lord, Father, we have delved into things that we can barely comprehend, Lord. And Father, rather than shy away from them and think we cannot understand these things exhaustively, Lord, you have allowed us to understand some of these things in a great manner, Father. I thank you for that. We cannot know you exhaustively, but we can know you as you have made yourself known to our understanding, Lord, in your word. Lord, I thank you for this night. I thank you for the honor to come and worship before your holy throne, Lord. For whether the world knows it or not, you are King. Lord, I thank you for our family and friends and loved ones and everybody that was able to come tonight, Lord. Lord, I thank you for coming into this world. I I thank you, Father, for temporarily leaving heaven, for temporarily becoming weak and helpless and facing pain and temptation for us because you love us. You came down, Jesus, and you are the greatest gift. Lord, guard us from ever loving the gifts more than the giver, Father. We just lay this all before your holy throne. Amen.